Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 5. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to pick up reading at the verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 17. You'll remember at the start of this chapter that David had been anointed king over the whole of Israel. He had then gone forth with his men, and they had conquered Jerusalem and taken that to be the new capital city and base of operations. So we're coming to verse 17 now. 2 Samuel 5 and verse 17, let's hear the Lord's word. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it, and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? And the Lord said unto David, Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there, and said, The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again, and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer. Ending there. Whenever David came to the throne of Israel, I'm sure there was a fair bit of optimism among the people of that nation. For a long time, Israel had struggled badly. There were wounds of internal strife. And then they had enemies on every side, the Philistines, there were Moabites as well, there were others. And I'm sure as they looked at David now on the throne, the hope was that he would be able to lead them into a golden age of sorts, a time of peace, a time of prosperity. And yet if there was ever going to be a golden age, then they first needed their king to overcome the different foes. Before there could be peace, there was a fight. And the threats had to be subdued. Now, in time past, Saul had been on the throne, had led the charge against Israel's enemies, but he had been a failure. He was unable to deliver Israel from them. Now there ought to be some more optimism. And because now there's something hugely different, and that is that the appointed king, the one on the throne, is a man after God's own heart. He's a godly man. He is not just the king that is suitable in the eyes of the people. They looked at Saul that way, but he's God's king upon the throne, and God's king is going to be fighting God's battles here. That's the theme that we're looking at, God's king fighting God's battles. Now, first of all, I want you to think about the attack that he faced. No sooner had David been anointed king than he's thrust into battle. Of course, we've seen already how he took his forces. He attacked the city of Jerusalem. He overcame its defenses. He claimed it as his new capital. But then we're also told about this old enemy, the Philistines, and they rise up to attack David not once, but twice. We're told in verse 18 that the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Apparently that was a steep-walled canyon less than a mile southwest of David's new home in Jerusalem, that the Philistines have come out to this place in force with aggressive positioning. Now they're ready to oppose and to try and destroy Israel's new king. Now, think for a moment about the timing of this attack. Verse 17 tells us that when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king, it says all the Philistines came up to seek David. On a practical level, the Philistines had probably been content to leave David to it when he was only king in Hebron over Judah. At the end of the day, it helped them if there were two kings in Israel. If there was David in the south and Ish-bosheth in the north. That suited them. A divided Israel was a weak Israel. It's worth remembering, too, that David had previously taken shelter with the Philistines from Saul, and at least at one time, one of the Philistine kings, Achish, had seen David as something of an ally, or at least a tool in his hand, someone he could control. That view seems to have changed now. It's surely obvious to him that Achish has no power over David. And so all the Philistines band together. They recognize the threat of a united Israel under David. You could say that the gospel, that is the good news of David's enthronement, has reached their ears. Just like the good news, the gospel news of Jesus Christ reaches the ears of many today. And yet, just like with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's only good news for those who welcome it. And for others, it's terrifying and unwelcome news. So too with the gospel of David, the good news of him on the throne with the Philistines. It was only good news to the people of Israel, to those who could receive it and rejoice in it. Tremendous news to them. But to their enemies, this news was terrifying and it was unwelcome. The Philistines conclude that they have a problem on their hands. They remember David as the man who had earlier been a great menace to them. You might remember that Israelite song, David, or Saul had slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. Well, now this great menace to the Philistines is on the throne. And they're not going to sit back and wait to see what happens. As soon as they hear that he's anointed king, probably around the same time that he's headed off to attack Jerusalem, the Philistines have begun to organize themselves. And here they are now, right at the start, marching out to oppose and destroy David. You know, this is nearly always the pattern you see when God is doing a work. You see it very clearly in the life of Christ. You think of the coming forth of Jesus Christ into this world, and God was clearly at work. There was the Lord stepping in a remarkable way to turn everything around for us, to turn our despair into real hope and real reason for joy. Because here he was coming to redeem us from all our sin and to open up the way unto heaven. And yet as God worked in that dramatic way, the long-hoped-for king arrives on the scene of history. As soon as it happens, the enemies of Christ, the forces of darkness, arose. And rather than just sitting back to wait and see what would happen, these forces came with fury against the Savior. You know, think of Herod and how he slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. Or a little later, think of the Jewish leadership, who were really children of their father, the devil. They were unsaved individuals. And they weren't content to just let Christ continue traveling and teaching the people and so on. They were moved with envy, and they were driven to plot against him and to conspire to put him on a cross. And of course, in doing that, they fulfilled the will of God, but their activity was driven by wickedness. There was this devilish desire to oppose the king, to oppose God in the work he was doing. You know, when God is at work, you can be sure that Satan will soon rise up to oppose his work. And that's true in your life and mine as well. When God is at work in your heart and your life, when he first saves you at the very start of your Christian experience, you will soon find that Satan comes against you in a way that he has not before. You'll find that he will be quick to come and challenge your heart and discourage your heart through all sorts of things. In times of sorrow, he can come and he can even use it to discourage you and to direct you away from the Lord or seek to. In times of joy and ease, he'll be quick to come with various temptations and try to bring you down. You can be sure that when you first come to the Lord, Satan will be active, seeking to oppose you. He didn't need to oppose you before, because you posed no threat to him. You were part of his kingdom. But like the Philistines now see David, so Satan sees you as a new child of God. You're not in his ranks any longer. You're in the army of Christ, and you now pose a threat. And if you're going forward in the power of God, you can be sure he and your enemies, Satan, the world, the flesh, will be doing their utmost to bring you down. Likewise, even if you've been saved for a while now, even a long time, you know, maybe there's been seasons in our lives when we've grown cold of heart and we've not really been serving the Lord as we ought to. Be sure that when God starts to stir your heart up again and to stir you on to zealously going forward with him once more, be sure Satan will be on the attack against you. In the main, that's to be expected. When God is doing a work, as he's doing here, raising up his king and now establishing his king, when God is doing a work, Satan will be working too. Satan will be attacking. I do think sometimes the seasons in which we ought to worry all the more as children of God are the times when everything's easy and we're facing no opposition and there's no challenge and no difficulty and life is all going so smoothly. If Satan's happy to leave us alone, there's at least a warning bell to go off there, because generally speaking, he's not happy to just leave us alone. If we're marching forward under the banner of Christ, it's when we pick up our sword and shield and rise up for Christ that we'll find the enemy coming against us. This kind of opposition is to be expected. Now, I want you to notice the repetition of the attack. In this section, we're told of two attacks by the Philistines. We'll get to these attacks in a moment, but David overcame the Philistines on the first occasion. He defeated them at the Valley of Rephaim. And yet, that was not the whole battle with the Philistines finished. In fact, verse 22 says that the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. As we'll see in a moment, the first attack was crushed. It came to nothing. They were defeated. They fled. But if nothing else, the Philistines were persistent. And here they were, back in the very same place, on the very same agenda, doing their utmost to destroy David, to bring down the kingdom of David, and to bring down these people who we could say are the Old Testament church of God. Now, it serves very well to remind you and me that as we live for the Lord, we're not to think that the spiritual warfare that we engage in is going to be a short-lived struggle, a one-off skirmish. In fact, as you live for the Lord, you're going to find that Satan comes again and again. The enemies of the Lord and of the church are relentless. Therefore, the time of victory on one occasion is not a time for carelessness and for presumption. There's a need to guard our hearts. There's a need to, as it were, keep up in spiritual training. There's a need to continue keeping the arm strong to bear the sword of the Spirit and exercising the other arm to raise up the shield of faith. We need to continue wearing the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and be in the habit of equipping ourselves with these things, because they're not just ornaments. They're things that do we do desperately need to put to use, because the conflict will be coming soon and often, certainly in days of trouble. As Satan would come against us, what a need there is to be exercised in lifting up that shield of faith and resting in the Lord and leaning upon his promises, looking on to the one who is our keeper. Notice the methods that David used as God's king fought God's battle. The methods. Verse 17 tells us that when David heard about the Philistine army assembling, he responded. Now, first of all, he went down to the hold. He probably was already in the stronghold at Zion, which was captured from the Jebusites. And it's probably the case that he's going to another stronghold here, which is a bit lower down than Jerusalem itself. Not so much for safety, but probably more to rendezvous with his men and to prepare for whatever form of conflict there might be. So there is a practical thing. He goes down to the hold. But then even more significantly, if you look at verse 19, you read that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" Now, we've seen this pattern a number of times in David's life, but he is often quick to inquire of the Lord and to get a word from God before he acts. He did so in chapter 2, before he rose up to go to Hebron and to be king in Hebron. He got a word from God, first of all. He does the same here, and he's done so at other points as well. Now, he specifically asks two questions of God. First of all, shall I go up to the Philistines? And then secondly, wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? With that first question, should I go up to the Philistines? It's not so much a question of, shall I fight them? Fighting them is probably a given. Some way or another, there's going to be fighting. Either he goes and challenges them, or else they're coming to him, and they'll be attacking him. The fight is going to happen. He's asking, rather, shall I go to meet them where they are, rather than waiting in the stronghold for them to come to me? So he wants God's direction for this fight. He wants to go about this fight in God's way. And in that, David's actions are very significant. He's acting as God's king must act. This was one of the failures of King Saul before David. He often went about things his own way, without heeding the word of the Lord. David, on the other hand, as God's king, wants to fight God's battles in God's way. And that godly seeking of the face of the Lord and going about the fight in God's way, it does point us, beyond David to Jesus Christ, even, who did that perfectly. In John 5:30, our Savior once said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And there he's saying, I've come to do my Father's will. I don't just act on my own. Rather, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I'm not just seeking my own will. I'm seeking the will of him who sent me. You could say in the ultimate sense, Christ is God's king, going about the fight in God's way. At every point, walking in step with his Father's will and pursuing that course. And of course, that's how it ought to be in our lives as well. If our salvation flows to us from the King who did all things well, perfectly in step with his Father's will, if that's how Christ secured our salvation, well, it's then also how we are as his people to live our lives. As a people saved by grace, walking in step with our Father's will, seeking to do his will, opposing Satan and the world and every obstacle, not in our own way and certainly not in our own strength, but according to the will of God. We're to go to him for direction. And of course, that's what we're doing as we open Scripture, and we have reason to do it at every occasion. In times of prosperity and success, we're not to get carried away with our own wisdom and imagining that we can now chart our own course. We need to be going to Scripture. In times of trouble and grief and difficulty, when we barely know where to turn, well, turn to Scripture and you'll find direction for yourself. But notice that when David asks the Lord for direction, he does ask a second question. Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? In one sense, you might say that question is unnecessary, because at the end of the day, if God calls him to go up against the Philistines, what does it matter whether God will or will not deliver them into David's hand? David has his marching orders, he's been told God's will, and he ought to do it. And that's true. He's asked the Lord, should I go up? And God says yes, so whatever the answer to this second question, David should go up. But there is still wisdom in asking this question of the Lord. David does expect that if he goes up at the call of God, that the Lord will deliver the Philistines into his hand. But he's really asking this question looking for a specific promise from the Lord that he can lay claim to. If the first question was about direction, Lord, direct my steps. Here he is going to the Lord and he's saying, Lord, give me a promise. Give me something that I can hold to. Give me something to strengthen my faith at a time like this. Remember, David is under pressure here. The Philistines have come out in force against him. And these are the Philistines that won that great battle against Saul all those years ago. These are the Philistines that have been dominating much of the land of Israel over this past 7 years. This is a dangerous foe, and they're out in force. They've all assembled together. And it would be quite daunting for David, even if he is now the king over all Israel. It's still daunting. He's king over the people that were defeated by the Philistines those years ago. He's coming to the Lord. Lord, shall I go? God is saying yes, but he wants more than just direction. He wants a promise. He wants to hold on to this. Lord, give me something. Give me something that my faith can grab hold of. Give me something to sustain me for the fight ahead. You know, that's how we're to approach the Word of God as well. We certainly go to Scripture to find direction. And that's wise, and we're fools if we don't. We go to God's word for direction, and we certainly do want direction from the Lord. But we need more than that from God's word. As we look to stand against the enemies of our soul, and as we look to continue being strong and steadfast in the faith, and even equipped for every trial, we need constant nourishment for our soul, for our faith. We need God to give us promises that we can lay hold to. We need to go to Scripture, able to lay claim to the promises of God, so that we can then march out with confidence against any adversary or into any circumstance. Not just knowing that God has called us to stand there, but also knowing that the Lord has promised to help us in our stand. You know, that's how you ought to resist the devil. There's direction from the Lord that tells you, resist the devil, in James 4, verse 7. But does it not make it all the easier when you read on in that verse and you receive not just the direction, resist the devil, but also the promise, he will flee from you? Does that not make it all the easier when you grab hold of that promise? As I resist him, he will flee. God tells me so. You know, it's God's will for your sanctification, and there's clear direction that you're to grow in godliness. We thought of that recently on the Lord's Day. But does it not encourage you that in the task, as God tells you to grow in grace, that you can also receive the promise of God? That it's not all about your work, but rather it is God that worketh in you to both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You can receive the promise, and what a difference that makes as you look to grow in grace, when you can go to the Lord and say, Lord, you've promised. You're the one who works in me. You're the one who can overcome my sins. You're the one who can equip me to grow. Certainly as we come to times of trouble and difficulty, does it not make all the difference when we can go to the Word of God and we can hear his promises that his grace is sufficient for us? When we're invited to cast our care upon him, and we're promised he careth for you. You can cast your care upon him today. Here's the promise. He cares for you. Let's lay hold to those promises that the Lord does give us in his word. What a difference it makes as we follow the Lord's direction on this pilgrimage toward glory. What a difference it makes when we know his promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Seek not only direction from the Lord, but seek gospel reassurances. Stand strong in the encouragements that the Lord has for you in his word, and there are an abundance of them for every season of life. There are an abundance of them. So on this first occasion when the Philistines came up against David, he sought the Lord, he received direction from the Lord. Ultimately, he was able to triumph. But then there was another occasion soon to follow when the Philistines came up again, and it was a repeat of what had gone before. Once again, they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And notice that once again in verse 23, it tells us that David inquired of the Lord. I think it's worth just noticing that fresh attack, new event, it looks very similar. But David again inquires of the Lord. He didn't just say to himself, I've been here before, and last time I inquired of God, and it was his will for me to go against them this way, so I'll just do the same thing. I'll just do it all over again. I don't need to inquire of God. We've been here before. I'll just do it again. Instead, he went to the Lord again. And it was important that he did, because this time the Lord gave him different direction. This time, David, don't meet them head on. This time, David, you're to go around from behind and prepare an ambush. The battle was to be fought in a different way. It wasn't the case that David just asks God for direction once at the start of his time as king and then just presumes to know God's will from then on. He is repeatedly going to the Word of God, repeatedly and continually leaning upon the direction and the help, the promises of the Lord. And that's how it ought to be with you and me as we stand today. As we think about David's methods for this fight, we ought to recognize that although the outward methods changed, in the first battle he met the Philistines head on. In the second battle, he went and he laid ambush at the mulberry trees and waited for a sound of a going in the tops of the trees. The outward things looked different, but on both occasions, the fundamental method of waging war was the same. God's king sought God's word, heard God's voice, and fought in God's way. Outwardly, things looked different. One time he's facing Philistines head on, the other time he's going around the back. But it was exactly the same thing happening. God's king, hearing God's voice, fighting in God's way. It's in the same manner. It's in that same manner that Christ secured our salvation. It's in that same manner that we're to live in the power of Christ for the glory of God. Hearing God's voice, living, fighting, standing in God's way. Now notice with me the success that David accomplished. The success he accomplished with regard to the first battle against the Philistines. David was told in verse 19, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And without even pausing to explain how it all happened, you read in verse 20 that David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. As David went forth into the fight at God's command, in God's way, he triumphed. Similarly, in verse 25, speaking about the second battle, we read, David did so as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer. On both these occasions, there was wonderful success. Now, first of all, I want you to just notice the strength for this success. The strength for the success. It's pretty obvious from what we've been saying already. The power for this victory lay in the Lord, not in David. Now, here's David. He's facing a daunting foe. The Philistines have assembled in force. Perhaps on the human level, he's not sure what he's going to do. But he's able to look beyond the human level. He's able to lift his eyes to the Lord. With regard to that first battle, David came to God in prayer saying, "If I go up against them, will you deliver the Philistines into my hand?" And the Lord says, "Yes." Then as he went forth, he triumphed and he recognized that the Lord had accomplished this. Following the battle, you read that David said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." He's saying, my armies came to do battle with the Philistines, but even more than that, the power of God came like a sweeping wave rushing in over their head and consuming them. God did this. God broke forth upon the enemies. With regard to the second battle, David obeyed the instruction of the Lord. Specifically, he was to go and wait behind the Philistine position, to wait at the mulberry trees. And he was told to wait until the people heard the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. Literally, that word, a going, is the word marching. David was to wait until he heard the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees. Now, there are some who take it to be just the sound of the leaves rustling. But if that's the case, I mean, I don't think that's the case. If it is, I'm sure you could imagine David standing under those trees and He hears a little faint noise of the leaves rustling, and then he's wondering to himself, you know, was that just a little breeze causing a few leaves to move, or was that the noise I was waiting for? Do I have to wait for something more? When do I move here? I would argue that David was waiting for more of a miraculous sign. He was waiting until he literally heard the sound of marching, as if heavenly feet were marching into battle. That's literally what the text is talking about, until you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees. Such a sound would be the signal to David that, as verse 10 puts it, the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, hosts means armies. You know, the Lord God of armies was with him, as if the captain of all the armies of heaven had come to the fight and was heading out before him. As David hears marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, he's hearing the footfall of heavenly battalions joining the fight. That was the sign to go forth. It was God indicating to him, David, you're going forth in my power, with the full power of heaven with you. So David secured two great triumphs here, but it was all in the power of Almighty God. Now here's David facing great obstacles, great enemies. On the human level, he has no ability to stand. But he's looking to his Lord, to his God. He's resting in the promises of the Lord, and he finds that the mighty power of God is sufficient for him. He finds that the Lord is able to sustain him, and more than sustain him, the Lord is able to cause him to triumph, even in a time of real danger and trouble. You know, likewise, be very clear about it. The Lord is sufficient for you. He's sufficient for me. The Lord is able to go before us. The Lord is able to carry us forward. The Lord is able to undertake in great and mighty ways, and all the more when we feel our weakness. I suppose it's a good thing to feel our weakness and feel our inadequacy. That causes us to look to the Lord. Our times of bigger danger are the times when we go it alone. But when we are humble enough to recognize my hands are feeble, I'm weak, the enemies are great, the dangers to my soul are vast, well, that's when we look up and praise God, we have one who is mightier and bigger than it all and able to undertake for us in a dramatic way. We might come with many needs to our God today, and yet he's one who is able, truly, to make his people triumph. Now notice the testimony in this success, the testimony. I think it's worth viewing the victory of this chapter, keeping in mind some of what has gone before. Before the days of David, or even the days of Saul, the Philistines had been one of the great enemies of Israel, and a great threat to them. You might remember that in the days of Samson, they troubled Israel, and then, although Samson brought the death of many of them when he died pulling down the house, yet the Philistines still, from that time on, exerted a great deal of control. They were still a threat in the days of Eli, and then in the days of Samuel himself. In fact, you might be familiar with the events in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when the Philistines had come out against Israel. On that day, Israel had brought the Ark of the Covenant to the fight, in the hope that that would be the means whereby they'd have victory, but no. God was not with them. The Philistines overcame them. The Ark of the Covenant was carried away into Philistine territory. The sons of Eli, the current judge of Israel, died that day. And when word came to Eli, he fell from his seat and he died too. Now, the wife of Phinehas gave birth to a child and called the name of that child Ichabod. The glory is departed from Israel, she said, for the Ark of God is taken. And on that day, it was a day of rejoicing for the Philistines. They were glad to bring the ark into the temple of their god Dagon, their idol. And at that time, they rejoiced. At last, the gods of the Philistines had triumphed over Jehovah. Of course, it didn't last long, because soon their idol was lying smashed on the floor of the temple. And then such was the wrath of God upon the different towns and settlements where the ark was carried that the Philistines didn't want to hold on to it any longer. They sent it back to Israel. But certainly there had been, momentarily, a time of rejoicing. Our gods have triumphed. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, and we're bringing it into our temple. Then the Philistines had another day of triumph. Later on, in 1 Samuel 31, when they overcame Saul, they cut off his head, they stripped his armor, they sent word so that it would be declared in the house of their idols that Saul was dead. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, one of their gods. Again, it was a Philistine declaration. Our gods are mightier than Jehovah. Our gods have triumphed over Israel's king. Now, of course, in that battle, Saul, because of his rebellion, had reached the point where he was no longer able to look to God for help. The Lord was not answering him. Heaven was as brass. It's a different matter now that the king after God's own heart is on the throne. And now there's a total reversal of all that, because God is answering and God is directing and God's strength is with his people. And there's a total reversal of past defeats. Notice how following the first battle, David gave a name to the place, Baal Perazim, which seems to mean something like Lord of breaking through, Lord of bursting forth. That was in connection with him saying, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies and before me as the breach of waters. He's setting this place up as a memorial to the great victory of the Lord. And notice that in verse 21, the Philistines, they fled, they left their images, they left their little idols, and David and his men burned them. As God's people fought in God's way, going forth in God's power, it became clear that the Philistines and their gods were no match for Jehovah. And let the testimony of it be an encouragement to any of us who walk with our God. Let it encourage us to continue leaning upon him and resting in his care. When you trace the prosperity and the failure in Israel, the times when they failed, it was not that there was some power in the foreign gods to overcome Jehovah. No, it was just that God wasn't with his people at that time because they weren't looking to him. He was always ready to defend them and care for them, but they weren't looking to him. They weren't walking with him. Therefore, their failure came. Well, what a difference when God's people walk with the Lord, when they look to the Lord for strength, when we go forward leaning on him in every time of joy or trial. What a difference. The Lord vindicates his name in those times. The Lord shows himself mighty. The Lord shows that he's able to sustain his people and to overcome and to cause us to triumph. In this place, the mockery of the enemy was put to silence. The Lord had triumphed. Of course, so too at the cross. You could think of what our God did at the cross when Jesus Christ went forth to do his will. The mockery of the forces of darkness could only last a short time. While there upon the cross, Christ died. And yet soon, you could say, Satan's face was turned to shame. And there was reason for every enemy to grieve, because God conclusively showed his triumph when the Savior rose from the tomb and rose even as the one able to deliver us from Satan's grip. The Lord vindicates his name. And he does it in Christ, and he does it in your life and mine as we walk with him. Now, finally, I want you to notice and think about the liberty through this success, the liberty, the freedom. The first battle brought only a temporary reprieve, and soon the Philistines were back again, posing just as much of a threat. But when David followed the Lord on this second occasion, he waited at the mulberry trees until that sound of marching in the tops. And then he went forth in the will of God against the enemies of the church, and he triumphed, conclusively. It says that he smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer. Now, it's important to remember that before this, the Philistines had controlled vast amounts of Israelite territory. Remember, whenever they overcame Saul, they claimed land really right up to the border of the River Jordan. They'd taken over ground right across Israel. 7 years ago, they had laid claim to all this land. And you could say that the land of Israel, at least a large part of it, was in bondage under Philistine occupation. That has now changed. David has smitten the Philistines. And the point here is that he has effectively chased them back to where they first came from. He chased them right back within their own original borders. From this point on in the book, the Philistines will not pose anywhere near as great a threat anymore as they previously had. In fact, it's as if their teeth have been taken out, and from now on, it's really going to be David on the attack against them. The next time we see the Philistines will be in chapter 8, when David is on the attack. He is smiting them. He is overcoming them and subduing them and taking even more territory out of their hand. Here the triumph is so great that Israel is freed from so much of this Philistine oppression. And now the expectation is that Israel's on the front foot. The old enemy is retreating. The people of God are triumphing under God's king. David's triumph here has reversed the bondage that was previously brought about under Saul. Where Saul failed and he brought the nation down under the Philistine boot, a better king has arisen. And in the power of God, he has brought forth liberty for his people. It certainly serves, I think, to point us forward to Christ, who entered the fray in God's way. And by his triumph, he has set his people free from every bondage. The chains of sin can be broken. The tyranny of Satan is stopped. And there is true and perfect liberty for any of us who are in Christ. Like with David and the Philistines, we can say that since Christ has broken the strength of Satan, since the forces of darkness are in retreat following the work of the cross, is it not an encouragement to us to look to our Savior today, to lean upon him, to draw strength from him day by day by day, and then to press on following Christ our captain, that we, like David's men, might take all the more ground from the hand of the enemy? Certainly, as we see here, God's king going forth in God's way and fighting God's battles, and we see the Lord with him and triumphing through him and showing himself mighty. Set your eye today on Jesus Christ, who has triumphed in an even greater way at the cross. And today, rest your hopes in his promises. Seek his word. Cling fast to him. You'll find that there is triumph in Christ. You'll find he's able to hold you through thick and thin as you look to him. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight. Amen.